The hymn writer Daniel Whittle probably is somebody that we don't know all that much about, but he asked in one of his great hymns a very, very valid question. Have you any room for Jesus, he who bore your load of sin? As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? I wonder, have you ever given time to consider that great question? And could I ask you that question tonight personally? Whoever you are, whatever your circumstances might be, wherever you are in life's journey, can I ask you tonight, have you personally, as an individual, have you any room for Jesus Christ in your heart, in your life, in your home, in your family, in your business, in your day-to-day living? Have you any room for Jesus? I wonder, have you ever really thought about that question? You know, so often life just seems to go by so quickly. And the days melt into weeks, and the weeks into months, and the months into years. And here we are at the end almost of another year. And I'm sure we can all testify that this year, with all of its difficulties and all of its uncertainties, nevertheless has gone by so, so quickly. And yet, have you made room for Jesus Christ in the year that has gone by? It may be that this time last year you considered where you'd been and where you're going. And you maybe thought to yourself a year ago, I must consider Jesus Christ. I must think about my soul. I must consider the days of my life and the years of my life. And I must really give attention to the things that really matter. And a year has gone by and still you're no further on with God. Maybe you're further from the Lord tonight than you've ever been. And I want to ask you tonight in this meeting, as the young people have ministered in song this morning and this evening, as our brother has testified through his ministry in song to the faithfulness of God, as the scriptures have been read together, and as we have sat over this last year many times in meetings like this, have you personally tonight any room for Jesus Christ? What place does he have in your life? How much time, how much room, how much attention, how much love and devotion have you given to him? The text that is found tonight in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and verse number 7 is deeply relevant for us tonight in 2021. In fact, it's every bit as relevant as it was all of those centuries ago whenever the Savior was born at Bethlehem. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. What humiliation! How the Lord humbled himself, not only to come into this world, but to be born through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And because there was no room for them in the inn, he was laid in a little manger and swaddling bands. This was the King of Glory, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which was Christ the Lord. He was Lord there in the manger. There was never a time whenever he laid aside his deity. There was never a moment whenever he ceased to be the Lord. Come and see the place, even after his resurrection, as his body had been laid in that tomb. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And those two great texts, like bookends in the Lord's life. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, in his humiliation. And then laid in the tomb, again in humiliation. And yet, come see the place where the Lord lay. Even on the cross, the dying thief prayed, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And yet the reason she laid him in that manger was very simply because there was no room for them in the inn. I wonder tonight, could the same thing be said of you, that there's no room, no real room in your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Human nature has not changed. The Bible still tells us that there is none that understandeth, and there is none that doeth good, and there is none that seeketh after God. And so I'm asking you tonight, this Lord's Day evening, before Christmas, 2021, have you any room for the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm going to let the Bible tonight, I trust, do the speaking, and I want to keep this as simple as I possibly can. Just a few very simple thoughts and a few very simple points. First of all, as we look at our text of Scripture within its context, the world had no room for him 2,000 years ago. The world had no room for him 2,000 years ago. There was no room for him at his birth. The time came that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She laid him in a manger because, or for the simple reason, there was no room for them in the inn. And so he was laid to rest in that little manger. Some people believe it was a stable. But the Bible doesn't say it was a stable. It was more likely an old cave, just hewn out off the hillside somewhere. Just an old dark place where animals fed and animals were kept. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ spent his first night in the body upon this earth. There was no room for him in the inn, no room for him at his birth. And that was but a foreshadowing of how his life on this earth would be played out. Because not only did this world have no room for him at his birth, but this world of ours had no real room for him in his life. Isaiah chapter 53. What an accurate portion of Scripture that is to describe the life and the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given by the great prophet 700 years before the Savior was even born. And we know that it says in Isaiah 53 and verse number 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's speaking about the world. That's speaking about the natural man in his response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Despise him. Reject him. No beauty that we can see in him, and no desire for him. And yet one of his names, one of his titles is the Desire of Nations. And yet whenever the Desire of Nations came the first time, the world did not desire him. They had no room for him in his birth. They had no room for him in his life. And the Son of God himself said, as he was commencing his earthly ministry, the foxes have holes, and the fowls or the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere, hath not where to lay his head. And there were relatively few in those years of earthly ministry, from 30 years of age to 33, there were relatively few that had any real room in their lives, in their hearts, and in their homes for Jesus Christ. Let me tell you tonight that the religious establishment, by and large, had no room for him. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. They had no real room for him. They had no real room for him in the temple. They had no real room for him in the synagogues. Sometimes as he stood up to read the word of God, they looked at each other and they looked at him with disdain and the scorn. Their religious establishment had no room for Jesus Christ. In fact, it was the religious establishment that plotted his death. They had become so traditional. They had become so proud. They had become so legalistic. They had become so blind. They had made the word of God of none effect through their traditions. And because of their legalistic, proud, religious, arrogant hearts, They had no room for this carpenter's son. As they saw it, they saw him a carpenter's son, nothing more and nothing less. And yet, as he taught, as one that had authority, and as some of the common people heard him gladly, they were filled with jealousy, they were filled with anger, they were filled with disdain, and their legalistic hearts did not like the thought of this man setting people free to really know God. Robert M. Horne was a great Christian author, and he made this simple statement: legalism is always unloving. Legalism is always unloving. And they had no love in their hearts at all for the Messiah that they professed to be waiting for. Because whenever he came, they nailed him to a cross. And the religious establishment had no room for him in his life. And you know, by and large, it's the same all of these years and centuries later. Even so many of the churches have very little room for the Word of God and for the God of the Word. Oh, we can pay lip service to the Lord, and the churches can meet together at this time of the year and sing all of the lovely old hymns. But yet the reality is we have very little time, even in the evangelical church, still today being wounded in the house of his friends. Still oftentimes, like it was at the church of Laodicea, he's standing outside the door of the church. And we can be so taken up with ourselves and with our own lives and our own way and our own meetings that we miss the wood for the trees. And the religious establishment had no room for him. Not only had the religious establishment no room for him, but the Roman Empire had no room for him either. Now, Pontius Pilate was really the figurehead of the Roman Empire. And one day, as Pilate was sitting in his judgment seat, and the Savior had reached the end of his earthly ministry, and he had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and he was straitened until his great work of redemption would be accomplished upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was brought before Pontius Pilate. And it's very interesting that Jesus stood before Pilate as Pilate sat on his judgment seat. And someday, Pilate is going to come and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits upon his judgment seat, or as he sits upon his judgment throne. And as Pilate made a judgment upon the Savior that day, so the day is coming whenever the Savior will make a judgment upon Pilate. And Pilate asks the great question to the crowd: what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And that is perhaps the greatest question that anybody can ask in life. The greatest question that we can answer is the question that the Savior asks us: what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And then as we assess his person, his nature, his personality, his characteristics, his words and his works, and we understand who the Savior is, then the greatest question that we can ask is, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? But the reality is, even as Pilate's wife sent them a message and said, have thou nothing to do with that just man, and that didn't mean don't make time for him, have nothing to do with him in the sense that we sometimes take it to be. She was saying, Pilate, don't condemn him. Have nothing to do with his rejection. Have nothing to do with his crucifixion. I have suffered many things as dead in a dream because of him. And yet Pilate resisted the instruction of his companion. Pilate resisted the impulse of his conscience, because he says, I find no fault in this man. But rather, Pilate responded to the influence of the crowd. Whenever they said, crucify him, we read furthermore in John 19, verse number 1, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers took a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And whenever they did that, Pilate stood back and he washed his hands. And he thought by doing that he was now innocent of the blood of this just person. and Pilate, the figurehead of the Roman Empire, had no room for the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no room for him in his birth, and they had no room for him in his life. They had no room for Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And then secondly, they have no room for Jesus Christ 2,000 years later. In 2021, 2,000 years later almost, society has not really changed at all. By and large, society remains the same. We've made many wonderful discoveries since they crucified the Lord in the field of science, in the field of medicine, in the field of exploration. Continents and nations have been found, and islands have been inhabited, and cities have been built, and books have been written, and technology is advancing at an alarming rate. And there are many, many external changes in our world. And even over the last 10 or 15 or 20 years, there have been remarkable changes in our society. But by and by, human nature remains the same. The Bible asks this great question: can a leopard change its spots? Or can the Ethiopian change his skin? And can we change our own hearts? We who are so accustomed to doing evil, by and large, human nature and society has not really changed at all with regards to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in our society, in our world tonight, there is very little real room for the real Christ of the Bible. We might say tonight the world in 2021 has no real room for his claims. They have no real room for his claims. The claims that he made concerning himself, the world has no room for his claims. And the claims that he makes upon our lives as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the world has no real room for the claims that he wants to make on our lives. In the sense of being Lord of our lives. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse number 18, it says, the Jews, there's the religious establishment again, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, as they saw it, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And they had no room for his claims. They couldn't abide the thought for one moment that this Jesus of Nazareth, this friend of publicans and sinners, was the Son of God, the Christ of God, the Messiah. They had no room for his claims. And the world tonight will perhaps view the Lord Jesus Christ as a martyr, as a religious leader, maybe even as a great prophet. Some might go as far as saying he was some type of divine being or some type of angel. Some people are even so sensationalistic to think that he was an alien that came from another planet. One famous songwriter in the 1980s wrote a song called "The Spaceman Came Traveling." And they have all sorts of unusual and weird and wonderful ideas about who Jesus Christ really is. And I would say, if you were to ask some of the great minds of this world and some of the great religious leaders of this world and some of the great social leaders of this world and some of the great scientists of this world, who is Jesus Christ? They would have all sorts of answers, just as he did in his day. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Now, why did some people think he was Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. And there was something about the tenderness and the compassion and the emotion and the softness with which the Lord Jesus Christ ministered. The Bible says he was a man of strong crying and tears. The shortest verse in the Bible simply says Jesus wept. The Word of God says whenever he beheld the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And because of his tenderness, his compassion, his tears, undoubtedly some says, this man's Jeremiah. And then others said, no, he's more like Elijah. Elijah was the prophet of fire. And Elijah was famous for exposing the false religion of his day, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. And as you study the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of the King, and you read Matthew chapter 23, virtually the whole chapter is given over to the Lord's exposure of the religious hollowness, haughtiness, and hypocrisy of the day. And because the Savior wasn't afraid to take on the religious establishment, and because he spoke with boldness and with authority, and because he worked miracles, some people thought that he was Elijah. And then some thought that he was John the Baptist because he came preaching repentance and faith. Repent and believe the gospel. And so you can see where they got their answers from. And then the Lord turned round to the disciples and said, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? What's your answer? Never mind what the world out there is thinking. Never mind what your society is thinking. Never mind what your generation is saying. Who do you say that I am? And that's the question that you must answer yourself. Doesn't matter really what the world says about him tonight. You must settle in your mind who you believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be. Is he who he says he is? Is he really the Son of God? Is he really the King of Kings? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really the first and last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega? Is he really sent from God? Is he really the Son of Man? Is he really the Savior? And is he your Savior tonight? You know, before revival came to Wales in 1904, one of the local pastors, preachers got up, addressing a large group of young people. And he asked this great question, and he demanded a physical answer. He wanted somebody to stand up in the meeting and answer his question. And the question was this: who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus Christ to you? And there was a big silence. Everybody was a little bit timid, a little bit shy. And he says, now come on, I want somebody to stand up and answer this question. And the young man stood up and gave a theological answer, and it was right. He said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he says, but that's not the question that I asked. I didn't ask who Jesus Christ is generally. I ask, who is Jesus Christ to you? And a young girl stood up, her name was Florrie Evans. She said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I love him with all my heart. And there was a young man sitting in that meeting that day called Evan Roberts. And there was something about the passion and the conviction and the sincerity that that young girl answered that question with, that his heart melted. And Evan Roberts became God's instrument, one of God's instruments in revival in Wales in 1904, just because that young woman could say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I love him with all my heart. Who do you say that he is? What does he mean to you tonight? You might be able to say, well, yes, he's the Son of God, but do you love him with all your heart? Can you say tonight, I love him because he first loved me? Can you say tonight, I have found him whom my soul loveth? This is my beloved, this is my friend. But you know, this world of ours tonight has no room for his claims. This world of ours tonight has no room for his commandments. Jesus Christ once was asked the great question, what is the great commandment of the law? And he summarized the first four commandments, the first stone table of the Ten Commandments that were given at Mount Sinai, in one succinct statement. The first commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That's the first and great commandment. And then he went on and says, but the second is like unto it. And then he summarized the second table of the law, the last six of the Ten Commandments. The second is like unto it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How do we love our neighbor? We honor our neighbor, and we love our neighbor by being honest, by not bearing false witness. We honor our neighbor by not committing adultery. We honor our neighbor by not committing murder. We honor our neighbor by not being covetous. We honor our neighbor by honoring our father and our mother. But how do we love the Lord? If you love me, the Lord said, then keep my commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means that God comes first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We honor him by not making graven images or false images of God and bowing down to them. We honor the Lord by honoring his name, not taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. And we honor the Lord by honoring his day. And yet this world of ours has no room at all. No room for his commandments. We legislate for adultery. We legislate for the desecration of God's day. We tolerate the desecration of his name. We legislate that enables us to break all of the Lord's commandments. The psalmist said, it is time for thee, O God, to work, for they have made void thy law. And this world of ours has no room for his claims, no room for his commandments. Reverend Duncan Campbell used to say, if you ever listened to some of his old sermons, he used to make this statement oftentimes. He used to say, there are forces at work in our world that are out to defy every known Christian principle. He was saying that 50 years ago. And over the last few years, we see that coming to fruition, don't we? No room for his claims. No room for his commandments. No room for his cross. The Savior said, if you will be my disciple, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And yet the cross has become so offensive. Even the image of a cross on a church steeple or a church spire or some other place is offensive to some. They want it to be taken down. But we're not thinking tonight really about the image of the cross. We're thinking about the message of the cross and the implications of the cross. Galatians chapter 5 says the cross has become an offense. It speaks about the offense of the cross. And I have noted over recent years that people now, you don't have to talk about hell for them to be offended. You don't have to talk about sin for them to be offended. You don't have to talk about the holiness of God or the judgment of God or the anger of God. But even now, if you talk about the love of God and the grace of God and the sacrifice of the cross, people can get so offended. The cross is so offensive to the natural man. It shows us that we need a Savior. It shows us that God demands payment for sin. It shows us that only Jesus Christ can bring us to God. And yet the Savior who died upon the cross calls us to take up the cross. And that means death to self. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's yet not I, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And whenever a person comes to Christ, they, yes, come to the cross. And legally, before God, they're justified and their sins are forgiven. But oh, then there's a whole life of discipleship after that. Whenever we take up the cross. And that is so offensive. And even the evangelical church, they will preach about a cross. But as A.W. Tozer said, very often it's a cross that leaves us uncrucified. And there's no real dying to sin and no real dying to self. And the old man still remains very much alive. The hymn writer said, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. I wonder tonight, do you have room for the claims of Jesus Christ? And the claim of Jesus Christ in your life? Do you have room for His commandments? If you love me, keep my commandments. And do you have room tonight for His cross? But then there must be some reasons. Thirdly, there must be some reasons why they had no room for Him in Luke chapter 2. And there must be reason tonight why the world still has no real room for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Luke chapter 2, it may simply have been owing to circumstances that they had no room for Mary and Joseph. After all, there had gone out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. But I believe tonight there are deeper reasons why people have no room for the Lord Jesus Christ. For some, it's just ignorance. Whenever that innkeeper or whoever answered the door to that inn said to Mary and Joseph, we have no room, in a sense they were ignorant of the implications of what they were saying. I don't know what Mary and Joseph said to them, but maybe they were ignorant. They didn't really know that they were turning the Son of God away. They were turning away the Savior of the world and were saying they had no room for Him. But we know that whenever the Lord was on the cross, as He prayed to His Father, we often talk about the seven sayings of the cross. We can equally speak about the seven prayers of the cross. And on the cross, He fulfilled prophecy because He made intercession for the transgressors. And one of the prayers that He offered was this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, they knew they were nailing somebody to a cross. They knew that they were nailing somebody to a cross who claimed to be the Son of God. But they didn't really understand the full import and weight and significance of their actions. And they crucified Him, some of them, through ignorance. And it may be tonight you do not really understand. You do not really understand the full significance, import, and weight of your rejection of the Son of God. Ignorance. Romans 1:28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Peter spoke about those who are willfully ignorant. For some, they have no room for Jesus Christ because of ignorance. They don't really know what they're missing out on. And they don't know the implications of what they're doing. And then for some, it's industry. Bethlehem was so busy in Luke chapter 2. So many had gone to David's royal city to be taxed and to be numbered and to have their names enrolled in this great big legislature. And it was so busy. And because of industry and because of busyness, some people have no room for Jesus Christ, even at this time of year, whenever the very name Christian brings us to the name of Christ. And yet, we can be so busy, can't we, that we have no real room for the Son of God, no real room for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be like the rich fool who said, I am going to pull down my barns, and I am going to build greater barns. And what he was saying was, I'm going to work extremely hard for the next little while, and I'm going to put my heart and my soul into my farm, into my business, and then I'm going to lay up my goods, and then I'm going to retire early. And I'm going to put up my feet, and I'm going to say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. But the Lord said, you're a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And he was saying, I am too busy. Too busy for the Savior, too busy for Christ. Years ago I was asked to go and visit an individual who was very ill in Coleraine Hospital. Spoke to him about the things of God, and he agreed with everything that I said. But as the conversation drew to a close, he said, I know what you're saying is right, but I have so many other things to see to first. In fact, he said that several times. In fact, every time I went to visit him, that's how he ended the conversation. I know what you're saying is right. He was struggling with a terminal illness. But oh, he had so many other things to see to first. And then by and by the phone went and a local undertaker was on the phone and he mentioned this name. Do you know so and so? And I said, I do, but not all that well. He says, well, you are the only church connection that his family has. He suddenly passed away. And I immediately thought of those words. I have so many other things to see to first. Too industrious, perhaps, too busy. And then for some, it's not their ignorance or their industry, but it's just their intolerance. They have no real like or attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we might even say they have a hatred for Him, because the Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You know, we have to be absolutely honest about this. We mightn't like to admit it. We mightn't say it openly. We mightn't even like to think it, but whenever we consider this wonderful Savior who is altogether lovely, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who did no sin, who knew no sin, who was without sin, and in whom is no sin, and He offers us life, forgiveness, salvation, peace, joy, contentment in heaven, and yet in our hearts we don't want it. In our hearts we show our hatred for Him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's not speaking about absolute atheism, by the way. I just think it's speaking about practical atheism. The fool might say in his heart, well, there is a God somewhere. But what they're really saying is simply, personally speaking, no God. The fool has said in his heart, no God. No God for me. There's no God for me. And I am saying no to God. And it shows the hatred, the base hatred that we really have in our hearts for Jesus Christ. We will not have this man to reign over us. And then for some, it's their indifference. Some people just don't care. That's why they've no room. They have no real care for the Son of God. It's nothing to them as they pass by. And it might be the same in your life tonight. You come to a service like this. You sit through the meeting. You're thinking about the clock. You're thinking about getting out again. You're thinking about tomorrow. You're thinking about yesterday, the affairs of life. But as far as the Son of God's concerned, just this indifference. And you've no real room for Him because you're not really interested in Him. And for you to become interested in Him, it takes a miracle of grace. Charles Wesley said, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" He couldn't believe it that all of a sudden he was interested in the cross, interested in Christ, interested in the Savior's blood. And then for some, it's insolence, just plain rudeness. Whenever the Savior was going to the cross, it says they spat in His face. Insolence, rudeness. Here's a man, his visage, his appearance is marred more than any man ever before. And he's thirsty, and he's tired, and nobody can find one word of accusation against him. And what did they do? They spat in his face. They gnashed upon him with their teeth. They cursed him with their lips. And they're doing the same tonight. I dare say if you watch television over Christmas and you watch anything after the 9 o'clock watershed and you listen to any stand-up comedian, they will curse and laugh and scoff the Son of God. They wouldn't dare say the same things about Allah or Muhammad or the Islamic faith, but Jesus Christ is fair game. And this insolent, indifferent, intolerable, industrious, ignorant world has no time for Jesus Christ, simply speaking, because of their iniquity, because of their sin. And maybe tonight you have no room for Jesus Christ because you love your sin and you'll not repent of it, and you have no room for Him. They must face, fourthly, the consequences of having no room for Him. If we have no room for Jesus Christ, then we must face the consequences of having no room for Him. We must be aware of what that will entail for us in our lives and also in eternity. If we have no room for Jesus Christ, then we can have no experience of hope. Because Jesus Christ is the hope of glory. And if we have no room for Jesus Christ, we cannot experience and receive that wonderful hope. And the Bible says, there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And furthermore, if we have no room for Jesus Christ, we have no experience of hope. We can also have no assurance of heaven, because only Jesus Christ can take us to heaven. One way, the little children's chorus said, one way God said to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. One way to reach those pearly mansions. Jesus is the only way. No other way. No other way. No other way but this. One way God said to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thomas asked, Lord, how can I know the way? Do you know what the Lord said? Of course you do. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you have no room for Jesus Christ, you've no experience of hope, you've no assurance of heaven, and you've no deliverance from hell. Salvation is deliverance from the power, the penalty, the pollution, and the presence of sin. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if you have no room for Jesus Christ, you must face the consequences by and by. No experience of hope, no assurance of heaven, no deliverance from hell. Then my last point is simply this. They had no room for him in life. No room for him in his birth. No room for his claims. No room for his commandments. No room for his cross. Because of their ignorance, their industry, their insolence, their indifference, their insolence, their iniquity. But you know something? They made room for him at the cross. They had no room for him in their lives. No room for him in their hearts. No room for him in their homes. But by and by, they constructed a cross for him. And when he was come to the place which was called Calvary, they had an empty cross. They had cried out for Barabbas, so that that middle cross would be empty. And we will have room for the Son of God upon the middle cross. Room for him at the cross. 33 years and they had no room for him. And then all of a sudden they had room for him at Calvary. Room for him at Gabbatha, Pilate's judgment hall. Room for him at Golgotha, Calvary's hill. Does that not show us their depravity? Their depravity. Their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had room for him at the cross. There's none righteous, no, not one. It shows us as well their defiance. This was the Son of God. And yet they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Their defiance. And only a depraved and a defiant heart could say no to such a friend. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. And he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands. How often would I have gathered you? As a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they said, no. We're going to make room for you at the cross instead, and we defy you. It shows their desires. Whenever Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 3 and verse number 14, he said to the crowd, you desired a murderer. You were offered the Son of God, but you desired, you chose, you wanted a murderer instead. You cried out, crucify him. In fact, you cried it out the more, again and again, crucify him. You were adamant that you were only going to have room for him if it was on a cross. It shows that their deception as well. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in and they should be saved. I wonder tonight where you have room for Jesus Christ. Have you got room for him in your heart? Or is the only real room that you have for him upon that cross? Remember listening to Samuel Workman preaching once many years ago. And during the course of his address, he said, you know, some of you are treating Jesus Christ like a little boy. You're telling them to go away to the back of the queue. He stands tonight and he wants to save you and he offers you life and forgiveness. And you say, no, not yet. Just you go to the back of the queue. I have no room for you now. But just you go to the back of the queue. Is that what you're doing tonight with the Savior, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? But maybe tonight God has been speaking to your heart over the last year. Through circumstances, through your conscience, through His Word. And you're troubled, you're concerned, and you're realizing, I've lived another year to repent of. One less year to repent in. And I need to make room in my life for Jesus Christ. You ask tonight, well, what do I do? Well, first of all, you need to recognize your need for Him. The Bible says, consider your ways. Recognize that you're a sinner. Recognize that you're lost. Recognize that you cannot save yourself. And yet recognize that He's the Son of God. And He died upon that cross. And He's made a full payment for sin. And He's risen from the grave. He's alive forevermore. And He can save you tonight. Recognize. And then you need to repent. The word repent, it means to turn. It means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. Jesus Christ said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Paul the Apostle said, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And then you need to receive Him. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. Now, I trust that some of you will be receiving some type of gift over Christmas. And whenever somebody gives you a card or they give you a gift, you recognize several things, maybe even without really thinking about them. You recognize, well, this person has been thinking about me. Maybe whenever I wasn't even thinking about them, they were thinking about me. And they have gone out and they have paid the price for this gift that they're giving. And I must receive it without money and without price. I must receive it as a gift. Because to offer them something might insult them. And I receive it gladly. I receive it thankfully. I receive it willingly. And I put out my hand and I take it for my own. And whenever Jesus Christ offers us Himself and His salvation, we recognize He was thinking about me long before I was ever thinking about Him. He has paid the price in full for my salvation. And He now offers it as a gift, without money, without price. And I simply, in childlike faith, receive this wonderful gift. As many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. When you receive Him tonight, have you any room for Jesus?